Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we thank you for your spirit through whom the word was inspired. We pray that the spirit will be poured out upon our hearts and minds tonight, Lord, that we may hear what you have to say, that we may obey, and that we may remain faithful and persevere to the end. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't change anything. Those were the first words I heard as I entered the manse from one of the members of the congregation. I also heard, don't change things just for the sake of change. Change can be threatening. Change can be unsettling. I always thought I loved change. I thought I had no problem with change until I moved to Canberra with my family and realised that the unfamiliar, starting from zero, not knowing anyone, or the history of the church I'd been called to, was far more challenging and painful than I thought. Change can be painful. The question is it worth it? Sometimes it is. Some change is welcome. Who wants to go back to the days when the computer took up a whole floor in a building? Now it only takes up your desk top. Who wants to go back to the days when communication was limited to the home telephone? Maybe just to the letter, or if it was an emergency, to the telegraph. Today we can communicate with people across the world in seconds. Email, Skype, mobile phone. No longer do you have to book a call to your relatives overseas. Who wants to go back? Who wants to go back to the days before medical breakthroughs in relation to cancer, diabetes, keyhole surgery, and so many other operations and medical procedures we take for granted? Change can be good. And to go backwards is a mistake, foolish, and sometimes dangerous. The readers or hearers of this written sermon are wanting to do that. They want to go back to the good old days of Judaism. Go back to the days before the Messiah came. But God's Messiah did come in the person of Jesus. He did die. He was raised from the dead. He is seated at God's right hand. But these people are wanting to go back to the security of the good old days, to the Judaism as they knew it, to the tangible, to the temple, to the visible, to the priesthood, to the sensory, to the blood sacrifices, to the traditional, to the law. The writer or the preacher wants them to know that these things have changed, and to go back means losing out forever. And to do that, he starts with a figure from the Old Testament, a figure that most people would not even have noticed, a figure which he mentioned a number of times beforehand in his letter, the figure of Melchizedek. He's already mentioned Melchizedek and quoted Psalm 110 verse 4, twice in chapter 5, in verses 6 and 10, and at the end of chapter 6, which says, "We had this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It entered the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered. On our behalf, he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And so he's now going to unpack that comment in this chapter. So the question is, who is this Melchizedek? We'll have a look at him in verses 1 to 10. He appears only in the Pentateuch at this stage, in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 20, and then he is mentioned again in Psalm 110. He does give us a bit of the background. Abraham has just returned from defeating the five kings and rescuing his son, his nephew Lot. He meets the king of Sodom, but before we find out more about that, the narrative is interrupted with this strange appearance of a man we know nothing about called Melchizedek. Melchizedek meets Abraham with food and drink, and we are told that he is a king and a priest of God Most High. He blesses Abraham, who of course is the father of the nation and the father of the faithful. Abraham acknowledges his role and position by giving him a tenth of everything he has taken from the battle. We're told that his name means King of Righteousness, and he's also the King of Salem, which means King of Peace. So the writer has begun to describe this figure. But he also starts to give us more information about the importance of this figure from the silence that's actually in the text. The book of Genesis is full of genealogies. You may have noticed that if you read it. The genealogies of the people who are important, the who's who of God's people listed, the ones who've got anything and everything to do with God's plan to bless the world. But when we come to Melchizedek, we find a deafening silence. And our writer to the Hebrews uses this to highlight something very important. In verse 3, he says, he was without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginnings of days or ends of life. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So, this figure, Melchizedek, is like the Son of God. He's like he's eternal. It's like that he has a priesthood that goes on forever. There's no record of his birth or death. There's no genealogy for this person. It could appear that he's eternal. And he seems to make this link from this silence in the text. That possibly he uses, as he says, he is like or he resembles the Son of God. He's eternal and therefore his priesthood is eternal. But why does he make this link? Well, he's going to explain that further on. But before he does that, he wants to emphasize that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. And to Jews, that was unthinkable. No one was greater than Abraham. God had called him out to be his friend and promised to bless the world through him. But now we see someone greater than Abraham for a number of reasons. One, Abraham gave him a tenth of his plunder in verse 4. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. What relationship did Melchizedek have with Abraham? We don't know. Why would Abraham even do what he just did? We don't know. However, what we do know is that somehow Abraham recognized this man's superiority over him by this very act. Melchizedek had no connection with the Levitical priesthood and therefore under the law had no right to collect a tenth from Abraham, but he did. So by collecting a tenth from Abraham, the writer is saying he is greater than Abraham. Another point that makes him great is that he blesses Abraham. Look at verse 6. This man, however, did not trace his descendants from Levi. This man, however, did not trace his descendant from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. So there's another difference. Melchizedek has to be greater than Abraham because the greater always blesses the lesser. Then he points out another difference. That in the Levitical priesthood, the priest collected a tenth, but these priests died. But Melchizedek, because there's no record of his birth or death, in one sense, never died. What he's doing here is emphasizing again that his priesthood is both superior to the Levitical priesthood and in one sense goes on forever. Now the writer is not saying that he knows more than what is in the text of Genesis. That is not what he's saying. He's actually arguing from silence, but the silence is deafening in a book where genealogies are very dominant. What he is saying to his readers is, look at this strange encounter between this man, Melchizedek, and Abraham. Can't you see how this person resembles the Son of God? He's the King of Righteousness. He's the King of Peace. He has no beginning and no end. Can you not see that here is a figure that points to Jesus? The writer, in stretching, in some sense, his point, even says that Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood because Levi himself was in Abraham, his DNA. It's a bit weird to us, but I know that I've had children. I've had four by God's grace. And if they have children, I'll hopefully live to see grandchildren. And then they'll have great-grandchildren, and then I could even have great-grandchildren. Now, what's the connection? Is that there's DNA. I mean, the writers are talking about DNA, but in a culture, in one sense, the future, you know, my great-grandchildren are only going to happen, if they do happen, because of me. Isn't that true? So in some sense, they're in me. And that's what he's saying. Okay, he's saying, yeah, maybe I'm stretching the point here, but there's that possibility. But again, he's using that as an argument just to show that Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priesthood. But again, all this may sound strange, but to cultures closer to the biblical culture, where family lines and genealogies are important, this makes perfect sense. His point, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek's priesthood is before the law and it's eternal. Which, of course, raises the question about the law and the Levitical priesthood, which he does deal with in verses 11 to 22. In our culture, we have a thing called built-in obsolescence. I looked up a bit of a definition, and it said planned obsolescence or built-in obsolescence in industrial design and economics is a policy of planning or designing a product with an artificially limited useful life. So it will become obsolete, that is, unfashionable or no longer functional after a certain period of time. Notice those words, unfashionable. Something can become unfashionable, no longer functional. Did you know that the light bulb, was first produced to last only 1,000 hours? Anyone that produced a light bulb more than 1,000 hours was fined. And today, of course, with our modern technology, you can just ask Tim about the issues of updating laptops. Everything updates. We have updating software. Your mobile phone is constantly being updated. What is the latest iPhone? I don't know. I don't care. I'm always behind the times. But everybody's pushing updates, upgrades. Everything's obsolescent. If it doesn't look good, you've got to change it. New technology in television. Well, the writer is going to show that the law and the Levitical priesthood had planned obsolescence built into it by God. When the writer in this passage talks about perfection, he's not talking about being perfect without sin, but about how people are able to approach a holy God in worship who are naturally unholy and sinful. The argument is simple. If we could have approached God through the Levitical priesthood, through the sacrificial system, then there would be no need for a new one. That's why he says in verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? But since a new one has come, the old covenant has been changed, and it was always going to be changed. That's his point in verse 12. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law, and that is the law as a whole, the old covenant. Jesus has come as our high priest, has come not on the basis of law, but on the basis of his resurrection and indestructible life in verses 15 to 16. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appeared, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, that is from the tribe of Levi, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. So the law could not bring about perfection. It needed to be changed. Another priest needed to come to bring about this perfection, and that is Jesus. And through his resurrection, he now has an indestructible life. And the whole idea of Jesus being a high priest has already been mentioned in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6. Jesus, because of his resurrection, can never die again. Death has no power over him. He therefore fulfills the promise in Psalm 110, verse 4, which is quoted in verse 17. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The psalm is one that Jesus uses to silence his opponents when they question him over you know, that whole scenario about the seven brothers marrying the one girl and about the resurrection. After all these other questions, Jesus sort of throws out this question. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. He's quoting from Psalm 110. The psalm is the psalm that points to the Messiah. So in this psalm, we see the Messiah ruling at God's right hand, but we also see the Messiah as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 verse 4 points to the built-in obsolescence of the old covenant. Psalm 110 verse 4 is there declaring that the Levitical priesthood was going to be replaced by another priesthood. And he reinforces his point in what he says in verse 18 when he says the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useful. Weak and useful in the sense of our own sinfulness. In and of itself, it was still God's law, but it was weak and useless because it couldn't bring about the perfection that is required. You could put the word justification, or the word that it couldn't bring about a life that was acceptable to God. So the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And this better hope has come to us through Jesus Christ and because of his eternal priesthood. And because of his priesthood, unlike the old priesthood, his priesthood is unchangeable because it's been confirmed by God on oath. And we see this in verse 20. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, quoting once again Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. And the importance of the oath was highlighted back in chapter 6 when dealing with the issue with Abraham, when God had made these promises to Abraham to emphasize that God's promises are unchanging. He says in chapter 6, verse 17, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. So by God's oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of this better hope or this better covenant by becoming a better priest through his death and resurrection. The new covenant will never be changed, and the new covenant will never fail. Through Jesus, we will always be able to approach God because of his permanent priesthood, which the writer brings out in verses 23 to 28. In this section, he again emphasizes the superiority of the new priesthood that Jesus has. He compares the two in their durability. The problem with the old priesthood was that people died in verse 23. Now, there has been many of those priests since death has prevented them from continuing in office. Death controlled them. However, the benefits of the new priesthood is that Jesus lives forever, and therefore he is permanent in verse 24. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. What the writer is doing, he's presenting to us a beautiful picture of who Jesus is. Someone who is before God in capacity as a high priest. He's able to save completely, as he tells us, in the sense that through him we are made perfect, or that we're justified so we can draw near to God or come near to God. The old covenant was weak and useless in achieving this because of our sinfulness and the sinfulness of the priest, but Jesus is not. Jesus is always praying for us before his Father. Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. Jesus is the perfect mediator between God and his people. The priests were not. They kept failing, but he never fails. Unlike the old priesthood, Jesus meets our need, the need for us to be reconciled to God. Why? Because in verse 26 we are told that he is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners and exalted above the heavens. And that by offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins, he has dealt with every issue. Verse 27, unlike the other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day. He only had to do it once, first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people. He sacrificed for their sins, not his own, because he was sinless, once for all when he offered himself. Because of Jesus, the writer is saying everything has changed. Because of his sacrifice, everything has changed. Because of his priesthood, we can now draw near to God without fear. It is in Jesus that we are made perfect. We are justified in God's presence. We have a high priest who today, right now, is interceding for you and for me in our weaknesses and in our struggles. And in this we can rejoice. In this we can be encouraged. See that our salvation is not dependent on a weak, fallible, and sinful human being. The writer has been presenting to us a glorious picture of our high priest who we can go to at any time in confidence that he will achieve God's purposes for us. To go back to weak, sinful and dying men would be foolish. To turn our backs on the person who has the power of indestructible life, who has conquered death, would be foolish. But this is also a warning to us not to put our faith in men or women. Not to put your faith in leaders. In this sense, if your faith depends on your faith in your leaders to such a degree that when they fail, your faith fails, your faith is in the wrong person. How many times do we know of men and women in leadership who have dishonoured the gospel, who have hurt people, who have left the faith, who have been sexually immoral? And because of that, some people have actually walked away from the gospel. Some people have walked away from their faith because of these people's unfaithfulness. Why? Because they've put their faith in these people and not in Jesus Christ. Yes, we should be saddened. We should be disappointed in people's moral failures, but not to such a degree that our faith is dependent on them or on the image we have of them. The only person who will never fail you, the only person who will never disappoint you is Jesus, who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners and exalted above the heavens. His priesthood is eternal. He is the one who truly is the King of righteousness, because through him you and I are declared righteous. He is the only one who is truly the King of peace, because through him we have peace with God. Don't change anything means standing still and failing to enter God's rest. Don't change anything means not listening to the Son, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his image. Don't change anything means hardening your hearts against God's word. God has changed everything for the better by Jesus. The old covenant had a built-in obsolescence because Jesus has come to fulfill it and replace it with a new covenant. And we'll hear about the new covenant next week. And all this has been done, all this has been confirmed by God by oath. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath who came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. And through him we are made perfect also. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that our faith rests not in weak, fallible and sinful humanity, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, who has conquered death, who has made the sacrifice for our sins. Help us to continue to trust in him. Help us, Lord, to continue to place our faith in him and not in anyone else. Let our faith be, Lord, grounded in him alone, the exalted one who stands at your right hand interceding for us. We thank you for this glorious vision, and we pray that we'll never go back to our old ways of sin, our old ways of thinking and doing. Help us to continue to follow Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.